John chapter 13. We will begin reading in verse number 9. Now the Lord is, of course, going about the little circle and washing the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, and of course Peter's outraged by the thought that the master would wash their feet, because Peter's all too human. And it's a good thing, because he says what everybody else is thinking. And so the Lord comes to Simon Peter, and he says in verse number 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Okay, Peter says, we could do a compromise here. Washing the feet is far beneath your dignity, but you could wash my head if you wanted to. Well, at least, as we've remarked before, Peter had enough common sense here to realize that if Jesus had said, "What I'm doing here you don't understand now, but you'll understand it later," then there must be something here, and so he begins to acquiesce here, but it's difficult for him. And I think this is another place that points out all too clearly how slow of heart spiritually that humans are, how hard it is for human beings to grasp spiritual things. And it's easy, I think, for us who are born again and have been born again for some time, and we look back here on Simon Peter, we would wonder how could he have been so dull, but sometimes we forget that there were times before we were saved that we also were spiritually dull. Okay, verse number 10. Now this is where we need to start paying attention for the lesson for today. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, and said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am." Okay, we've already commented on this business of the foot washing, and we commented on the fact that the Lord Jesus does not acquiesce one little bit his divinity here. And sometimes, because we have the human thoughts of the servant serving the master, which is the human way of doing things, we forget that the Lord Jesus himself made himself of no reputation and took upon him the self of a man, the form of a man, and made himself a servant. And so we see a spiritual principle here that Jesus is beginning to teach these disciples. And it's important because these disciples now have been chosen for a particular task. After the Lord has been crucified, buried, and risen again, they will be commissioned to go forth to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to preach a gospel that is different than the gospel that John the Baptist preached and the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached as he opened his ministry, because when he rises from the dead, everything changes. And so these disciples are now being prepared for that ministry. Now, the Lord has said here that when these things that he has said come to pass, you'll know that I am. Well, we'll comment on that a bit more later, but suffice it to say that these disciples, in the spiritual condition that they're in at this point, and we have to remember they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit at this point. Are they saved? Yes, because they have faith in God, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't have the Holy Spirit to teach them what these things mean. So what the Lord is doing here is before the thing actually comes to pass, he's telling them many things that we're going to see in the next several chapters, so that when he does rise from the dead, they're going to remember that he spoke these words. Because you have to remember too, and bear in mind, that on the morrow, he's going to be crucified, and that's going to start to raise grave questions in the disciples' minds. How could this happen? Because they've seen him over and over just simply walk through hostile crowds because his hour had not yet come, and he told them that many times. They can't lay a finger on me until my time comes. And he's now told them that his time has come. But you don't suppose they're really listening to this. They still have it framed in their minds that nothing can touch him because they believe that he is the Messiah. They believe that he is God. And so therefore, just somehow it must be impossible for the authorities to lay a finger on him. Well, they are going to lay a finger on him. But the disciples need to understand that this is part of the plan, and he's going to teach them that, and he's already introduced the first thing that they need to know, that when he is finally taken by the authorities to be crucified, it'll be the result of a traitor within their own circle. And so he introduces this, and that's in conjunction with the fact that he washes their feet and becomes a servant to all of them, including Judas himself. It's whosoever will may come. The door is open to all. There's still time for Judas to repent. He won't, because the scripture needs to be fulfilled. But it's not going to take the Lord by surprise. He knows exactly who the traitor is, and he's known it since the foundation of the world. Now you might wonder, isn't it strange that the Lord never revealed to the disciples who Judas was and what he was going to do until a little bit later on when he hands Judas that sop and they still don't get it? Well, can you imagine how difficult it would be for the 11 to get along with Judas if they knew who he was and what he was up to? Do you think Simon Peter would have used that sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant? No. He'd have hacked Judas up into small pieces if he knew this. Well, that wasn't the Lord's plan. The traitor is safely concealed. Isn't it interesting that the snakes always conceal themselves among the flowers? Well, he's washed Judas's feet, and Jesus says something that we mentioned before, but we want to take note of again this morning in verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed, remember we studied the tense there, the verb tense, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And we already talked about the dual cleansing that the Lord provides. But not all. And here's where he points out that there is a snake in the grass. There's a traitor amongst them. Now, it's kind of interesting that even after he gives the sop to Judas, they still don't get it, and John has directly asked him. He's sitting right next to Jesus and leaning on his breast. And he asks the Lord, who is it? And the Lord tells him, but he still doesn't get it. And I think sometimes we wonder, how could that be? Jesus makes a very clear statement here. And isn't it interesting that John doesn't jump up from the table and start screaming, Judas is the traitor, Judas is the traitor. Do you think he'd have got out of that room alive? No, I don't think so. Why didn't they suspect Judas? Anybody have an idea? He's the last person that would have come under suspicion, because the Lord has said before, one of you shall betray me. And all of the disciples start asking, is it I, Lord? Because at least they showed that they didn't even trust themselves, but they trusted Judas. Why? It's kind of interesting here, but if we understand this, I think it'll help us a lot. Like for today.
Well, they trusted him because he took care of the money, the purse.
Okay, he was in a very high position, yes. A position of trust. But there's more to it than that. He did have the bag. He was the treasurer, so to speak. And that did place him, in their eyes, in a position of trust. But there's something else involved, too. Judas is unique when you consider the 12.
I don't know what I'm thinking. It's him.
Well, they didn't, but I'm asking, why didn't they? Think about it. What is peculiar about Judas when you consider the 12? He's different somehow.
What is his background? Is that part of it, where he came from, or how he was?
Yes, Judas is the only one of the 12 that was from Judea, the southern part. He's the man of Kerioth. Yeah, he's from Judea. Where are all the rest of them from?
Galilee.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting. Let's stop and think about this for a moment. What did the Judeans think of the Galileans, and what did the Galileans think of the Judeans? It's kind of interesting here. The Galilee was considered, in modern parlance, flyover country.
Worthless.
It was the outback. It was the hinterlands. It was where the Hicks lived, and the Hicks were half suspicious in the minds of the Judeans, who were the super orthodox Jews. And when John speaks of the Jews, who's he talking about? Because he uses that term a lot. He's talking about the Judeans, mostly. He's talking about the super orthodox Jews. And when I use the word orthodox, I mean that they were loyal to their cause. That's what it means. Doesn't mean they were right. It just means they were loyal to their cause. And so the Galileans looked at the Judeans as being spiritually superior. That's where all the people that really know the law live. That's where the great teachers of the law all are. If anybody knows anything about the scriptures, it's got to be the Judeans. They are the top of the heap. And Galilee was considered the hinterlands, where the Hicks lived. And they were further suspected because as you went further and further north in the region of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, increasingly you started running into Gentiles. Those Gentile dogs. Decapolis wasn't that far from Nazareth and Capernaum. So they were suspected in that there were a lot of barbarians amongst them. Yes, of course. Yeah, they were the great unwashed if you will. And so what do you suppose the attitude then of all of the disciples towards Judas was? Yes, he was more religious, he was more spiritual, he'd be the very last one to betray the Lord. And not only that, he was in a position of high trust in that he was the treasurer and he kept the bank accounts. It's almost as though he was above suspicion. Now tell me what lesson you just learned. Okay, don't trust the man with the money bag. Is there anything else?
Don't trust them because they're higher than us.
Yes, be absolutely aware of the fact that just because they wear a robe doesn't mean that they're in any way more spiritual than anybody else. As a matter of fact, that robe could be a false flag. And so very often, it is. Now, we've all heard the stories about the abuse of the clergy. Why do they get away with that? It seems like if somebody wears their collar backwards and is dressed up in a black suit, that somehow they're beyond suspicion. Or if they dress up in the robes of a Protestant or a Baptist, somehow they're beyond suspicion. Why is that? It's the same thing that you see here. It's the very same thing. Just because they wear the uniform doesn't mean they're in your army. As a matter of fact, they may very likely be moles or traitors. And what better position, if you're a traitor or a thief, is there to be in than being ensconced in the camp of your victims and entirely invisible to them?
That sounds like today.
Well, that sounds like somebody that we read about in the scriptures. In fact, the first mention of this one is what? He was more subtle than any beast of the field. Satan, he doesn't parade around announcing his presence. And Paul later tells us that we shouldn't be surprised that the ministers of Satan are disguised as the angels of light. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all, but people are, aren't they? Even people that ought to know better. Well, we're not too surprised that the Catholic Church is riddled with this sort of abuse. It's almost like their clergy is set up for it with the idea of a celibate priesthood. That's unnatural. So, in the first place, an unnatural constraint has been placed on them. And then we wonder why they would do some of the things that they're reported to do. Well, I think they have a better excuse than the Protestants, who, by the way, are doing exactly the same thing. And sad to say, so are the Baptists. I wouldn't trust a child of mine in a Baptist church out of my sight. You'd say, well, that's a horrible thing to say. No, it's not. Here's the precedence for it right here. Would the snake in the grass ever claim a victim if you knew it was there? Certainly not. These people are ensconced everywhere. But I think it's kind of a shock to find out of these 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus and the ones that are being groomed for leadership positions, because that's what's going on in these chapters. There's actually one ensconced in that group? And nobody has a clue as to who it is? We ought to start getting smart really fast. Now, do you suppose that, because it's been 3 years now that this group has been together, do you suppose that Judas ever said or did anything that would give the disciples pause? You know, Judas was right there when the Lord Jesus had altercations with the Jews. Judas was there in John chapter 8. Whose side do you suppose he was secretly cheering for? But do you think he said anything outwardly? Because if he had, what would that have done? Of course, it would have given away who he was and what he was up to. This guy was a snake in the grass before he was ever appointed to be an apostle. And the Lord already knew it. And we'll get to that in due time. But the part of the importance of this morning's lesson is to educate ourselves that just because somebody's wearing a uniform doesn't mean they play for your team. I'm pausing to let this sink in. Do you suppose that the clergy would get away with all the abuse and things that they do if people understood this principle? Well, there you go. Nonetheless, here he is. Which brings us to the fact that Jesus says, ye are clean, but not all. Right here, he's just saying, because the ye here are the 12 disciples that are with him. So far as we know, nobody else is in this room. Just them. They're sequestered together for this Passover celebration. So right away, they should understand there's somebody here that's not clean. Well, what are they going to think? The first thing they're going to think is maybe he forgot to wash one of our feet. Because they still don't suspect Judas, do they? So there's a question in their mind, what could this possibly mean? Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down unto them, he said, know ye not what I have done to you. Now he's going to teach them a lesson here to serve one another. Now, in the context that we're speaking this morning, what do you suppose might be part of the thrust of what he's doing at this point? You ought to be servants of one another. Do you think Judas has anything to do with what he says here? It goes back to what we said 20 minutes ago about what the attitude of the Galileans would be towards the Judeans. And Judas is the only Judean in the circle of 12. What might they have thought? Don't you suppose they might have thought, if it comes to spiritual things, we ought to wash Judas's feet, but maybe Judas shouldn't be washing our feet because he's way up out of the group here? And the Lord overrules that thought. Because when you get to verse number 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, he doesn't give up one little bit here. But what's the lesson he's driving home here? You are all to serve one another. Judas isn't better than you are. But he's not worse either. And the disciples, of course, have no idea that Judas is the traitor. But what might their thoughts be in the back of their mind? This is kind of strange doctrine. Judas is the de facto leader of the 12. He's just under Jesus. He's Jesus' lieutenant as far as they're concerned. Not only is he the treasurer, but he's a real Jew. See how Satan can set things up here? Can you see that that thought is dwelling in their minds? So much so that when Jesus hands the sop to Judas, and John has already asked him, who's the traitor? And Jesus has told him, it's the person I'm going to hand the sop to, and he hands the sop to Judas. And Judas still gets out of the room alive? How does that happen? It's the same thing we've been going over here. Be aware, there's snakes in the grass. Okay, in verse number 15 now, Jesus presses on, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In other words, there isn't a one of you that's better than any other in my view. I am the Lord and Master. And then verse number 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Do you think he's just entirely speaking about serving one another? But do you think there might be something else involved here too? Because you've got to remember that all of the text that we have read this morning has verse number 10 as its preface, and ye are clean, but not all. If the intent was simply to teach the disciples to serve one another, he could have saved the but not all for later, but it's included here. I think that ought to be a wake-up call for every Christian. Just because somebody's wearing the uniform, we are not to just assume that they're who they say they are. They need to be tested. Okay, let's press on to verse number 18 then. And we'll see that he continues in this theme, which is why I put the heavy emphasis here not on the foot washing and not even on the fact that they ought to serve one another, but the fact that they need to have their spiritual eyes and ears open. Do you realize that in this entire book, the Bible, there's a huge amount of space reserved for false teachers? Huge. The entire book of Jude is taken with that very thing. A large proportion of Peter's epistles are taken with that very thing. A large part of Paul's epistles are concerned with this very thing. Because if we are to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and priests of the living God, which we are, we had better be able to spot the traitors among us and point them out. No army can withstand traitors within its own ranks. Everybody knows the story of the Trojan horse, don't they? Troy was an impregnable fortress. Troy was an inside job. What about the fall of Babylon? It was an inside job. Once the Medes and the Persians got into the city, it was doomed. As long as they were outside the walls, it was safe. And the same thing is true with every army, which is why it's generally accepted all over the world that if an army finds a spy in its ranks, they're summarily shot. This is a serious matter. And if it's serious for this lost world, how much more serious is it for the army of Christ? Okay, verse number 18. Jesus makes it even plainer. I speak not of you all. Speak what? Notice that that sentence ends with a colon, because he's going to add something to it. But what is he saying here with the first sentence in verse number 18? I speak not of you all. Isn't he pointing out and underscoring once again what he says in verse number 11? You're not all clean. It's pretty obvious that there's a theme here. And we shouldn't get distracted to where we can't see the forest for the trees. But the people that have taken foot washing as an ordinance, do you suppose they get what Jesus is teaching the disciples here? It's obvious that they've misdirected the entire thing. This is a dire warning. So in verse number 18, Jesus says, I speak not of you all. Speak what? Well, what he said before. Then he goes on to say, I know whom I have chosen. And notice there's another colon there. We have three sentences all strung together here. So Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. We could put a period there. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, we come to a great theological question here. Was Judas free to do whatever he wanted? It sounds like the last sentence in verse number 18 is saying Judas was doomed from before the foundation of the world. Judas was the only case of God doing an abortion. God murdered Judas. Hey, that's a great theological question. What do the Calvinists believe? Remember, there's Calvinists and there's Arminians, and one of the things that separates them, one of the great things that separates them is what? The Arminians believe what concerning man's will?
That
he has a will, but it's his will and he can do whatever he wants. So, he could decide to be saved one day and decide he doesn't like that the next day and be lost. They don't believe in eternal security. But over on the other hand, The Calvinists believe that God decrees everything that happens and that man has absolutely no choice in the matter. This is one of the deep divides between those two groups who early invaded Protestantism and sadly have invaded evangelical circles as well. Both of them man-made systems. Both of them doing dreadful violence to the scriptures. But that leaves us to figure, well, what's the truth then? If the Arminians are liars concerning this matter and the Calvinists are liars, then what is the truth? Because it's pretty obvious here that Jesus says, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, and the scripture says there's going to be a traitor, and he even points out the scripture here from the Old Testament, which we've already looked at, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So we already know from the scriptures that when the Messiah comes, somebody within his own circle, one of his own familiar friends, is going to be the one that betrays him. We know that from the Old Testament. We'll look at it again. But we know that. And now Jesus has applied this to who? Look at the first part of verse number 18. I speak not of you all. That's the first sentence. So right away he says, what I'm saying here concerns almost all of you, but not all of you. And since there's only 13 people in the room, 12 disciples and Jesus himself, it has to be one of them. So he says, I speak not of you all. One of you 12 is the traitor. At least one. And then he goes on to say, I know whom I have chosen. What is Jesus saying here? What's the force of what he said here? One of you at least is a traitor, and I know who I've chosen. Well, some would say, well, he's just saying that I know I chose you 12. I didn't know there was a traitor in the midst. Or is he saying something else? When Jesus says I know something, what's he saying? He knows who the traitor is, and he knew it before the foundation of the world. If you ever have a doubt concerning the grace and love of God, consider the fact that Jesus knew when he chose Judas that he was the traitor, and then for 3 years has to suffer his company. Do you think any human being could do that? No, Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. Okay, last sentence in verse number 18. But that the scripture may be fulfilled. The scripture is always fulfilled. The entirety of the history of Adam's race was written before Adam was created. That's how he knew you before the foundation of the world. But that the scripture may be fulfilled. If the scripture wasn't fulfilled, what would that say about God? He's not God. Yes, the scripture will be fulfilled, but see, the question here is, Was Judas actually free to do anything other than what he did? In other words, is Judas really culpable for what he does? You see the great mistake that the Arminians and the Calvinists make is the Arminians say that man can change his mind at a whim, and so if somebody ends up in hell, he could just decide, well, I guess I'll get saved today, and that's my ticket out of here. Which if he weren't a fool, he would immediately do. There'd be nobody left in the pit. Or the Calvinists say that everybody was born with a destiny and they have absolutely nothing to say about that destiny. They're going to go through their lives as a pre-programmed robot without a scintilla of their will having anything to do with the outcome. That's what the Calvinists think. But you see, the problem with this is that with the Calvinist, if they were predestined for hell before they were born, and they're dredged up out of hell to stand before the great white throne, what do you suppose their first line of defense would be?
I didn't have a choice.
Yeah! Could they be held culpable if they didn't have a choice? Wouldn't that make the judgment bar of God a kangaroo court? Even in our degraded state of affairs in this country, at least half the people haven't gone there yet. That's a dreadful thing, because that would make God directly responsible for all the evil that they ever did, including the devil himself. But that still leaves us with the question then, what about Judas? Is he morally culpable for what he does? When he stands at the judgment bar, could he use that argument? Well, I was written in the scripture before I was ever born that I was going to be the fall guy in all of this, and there wasn't anything I could do about it. You see, the interesting thing about the judgment bar of God is that the books are opened. And when somebody starts looking at Judas's thought life, they're going to immediately see that he of his own volition chose his way, and he sticks to it right down to the bitter end, and then he makes the most amazing piece of testimony that anybody's ever made, in that he tells the very people he betrayed the Lord to that he's guilty of the innocent blood. This is an important thing that we're looking at here. This is right in the middle of the great theological divide that you see in so-called churchianity. Now, I'll grant you that most people don't fight over doctrine anymore. That's unimportant, because you can't get up a big crowd if you start preaching doctrine. So we'll just be a good times plastic banana rock and roll church, as has been said. Because you can get up a big crowd that way. Just don't call anybody a sinner. And don't start pointing out embarrassing things like this, that, yeah, you really are responsible for what you did. And the devil made me do it. Ain't gonna fly. at God's Nuremberg trial. And yes, there will be one. Okay, I think we've adequately covered this, but I think we need to look at some scriptures now to back up what we've said. Now, remember once again that Jesus is grooming these 12 as the leaders of the Christian movement after he rises again from the dead, and he commissions these disciples in the book of Acts now. So they really need to know what's going on, don't they? Because they're going to have to teach other people. Okay, I think we should turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 then. Let's see what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start reading in verse number 12. Paul says here, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." What's Paul saying here? Well, he's telling the Corinthians, who are calling him into question because of the fact that there are false teachers in the church at Corinth, they're going to be everywhere. They've invaded this citadel too. And what are they teaching people? Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul takes too much upon himself. Paul is just a renegade Jew. Everything that you can possibly think of, and not only that, listen to how he sounds in the pulpit. He sounds like some backwoods hick, the worst orator that we have in all of Greece. Can make a better speech than Paul. What's Paul's answer to them? He said these people that are making these charges in verse number 13, they're false apostles and deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. Well, if you were to stop right here, is the church at Corinth culpable at this point? Could they know that these people within their own body that are saying Paul's wrong about everything, could they know? Yes, they could. They had copies of the scriptures too. They could have been Bereans. They could have read the Old Testament and asked themselves this question: is Paul's teaching consistent with what we know about the Old Testament? Because they profess themselves to be Christians, and if they do that, then they have to say the Bible has credence. It really is the Word of God. That's the only way that we can know anything about God, and so we could go back to the source material and find out who the liars are here. Isn't it a sad thing that people don't do that? So yeah, they're culpable already. But now Paul reminds them of something that they should have already known, but they apparently didn't. The same thing is happening at the church at Corinth that happens in the circle of disciples. There's a snake in the grass right there in the midst of them, and they never suspect the snake because he has credence and he's hidden. He's a good snake. Can you see it's the same thing going on here? Aren't you glad that that sort of thing ended with the ministry of Paul, and we can go to church today and never have a worry that there might be some deceitful worker, that there might be some snake in the grass? No, doesn't the scripture say that this kind of thing will get worse and worse as time goes by, till we get right down to the end? Just something to think about. I could bring up some examples right here in this city, couldn't I? What do they say the biggest church in the city is? What was that church that they discovered something about the pastor? It kind of escapes me at the time. Oh well, it'll come to me later. Let's pray.